You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
When you guys came in the foyer, did you see something different? Did you see any markers? We can be cruising along through life, blazing a trail, going right where we know we go, where we want to go, where we think we want to go. And then somewhere along the way, we can turn back and go, wait a minute, I thought I was going north. Wait a minute, I thought I was going to get to a waterfall or an oasis. And we can look back on that trail and find that there were these markers. They were pretty nondescript when we saw them and didn't know where they were going to lead us. But when the truth of that direction took us in another way, it transforms us. So on this day, we begin this brand new series. And it comes out of this powerful series of 1 Peter, where we're looking at the answer God gives us and what difference he makes into who we are and how we live and the truth that he gives us in that book. And now we look at our individual experiences. And I want to invite you together with me to take note and to look back, look at the present truth that's being revealed to you, either in this series or in a significant season of life you're in. Or maybe what are the markers that it looks like you're facing somewhere just ahead of you? And go, what is it, God, that I get to trust in this? Or you get to take me in a new direction? Or you get to transform me and I get to let go?
First of all, I just want to say I had a better shirt on yesterday. I looked great. I had this blue striped linen shirt, and it was, dry cleaned and starched, and I look good, but you won't ever see that. Stacy's going to be gone for the weekend, and I looked in my closet, and you're going to pay for this on Sunday because I don't have much in there. Anyway, we're going to start a series called Markers. Truth Trusted Transforms. This whole thing on markers is about those points in time where you actually embraced, experienced, and trusted truth so that it was different from that point on. My first one that I thought of was this reality that I struggled with. It has seemed all my Christian life that God doesn't do things usually most of the time the way I would expect that he would do them, or even the way that I would want him to do them. 71, I had worked so hard as a baseball player for 10 years. I made the All-State team. Opened up the paper, and there it was one morning. John Lynch, left-handed pitcher, Washington High. I had made it. And I thought, it's going to be the greatest day of my life. That day turned out to be one of the very worst days of my entire life. It devastated me. I really think it was one of those things that took me on a journey of running. Because I couldn't believe how could something that I had worked for so long that I thought would go a certain way go the opposite. When I finally did come to Christ, I thought, well, that's going to change. Things will play out on a normal, linear, beautiful line. And they haven't. And at first I could give them a pass, but after a while it started to erode my faith. I don't know, God, you say you love me, and yet this hurts, and it didn't have to happen this way. Over time, I started to see Jesus in the scriptures in a way that helped so much for me to make congruent what was being torn apart. One of the passages that most did that was John chapter 11. So that's where we're going to go and walk through how Jesus sees life and what his goals are in it. It brought me home. I think I'm going back to it partly because even though I've owned this, it gets tested again. And I have to say, still today, do I believe what I've learned?
It's June 1971. The moment I first saw Sandy Koufax, I wanted to be a great pitcher. I never worked at anything as hard. I gave up all other sports by my junior year, and I concentrate on whatever I can do to become an all-state pitcher and help Washington High win a state title. In the off-season, I run up mountains and I lift weights. Most free moments, I roll a 10-pound weight attached with a rope to a stick up and down to strengthen the muscles in my pitching hand. My parents allow me to build a mound in our backyard. I cement two beams, 66 feet and 6 inches away, and I hang a mattress between them. I pitch thousands of baseballs into the square that I draw upon it. I could still hear the thud of a fastball hitting that thrift store mattress. The spring of 1971 surpasses even my dreams. In my first 6 games, I throw two new no-hitters, one hitter, a two-hitter, and 2 3-hitters. I'm striking out 2 batters an inning. As a left-hander, I'm averaging a pickoff a game. I would dream at night about setting up a hitter with a high inside fastball and then punching him out with a low and away curve that would buckle his knees. I'm just copying what I've watched Koufax do all these years with the same high leg kick. One June morning, I'm reading the sports page, and I turn to the feature article titled, "The Arizona State All-State Baseball Team," and I search for my name on the list, and there it is, John Lynch, left-handed pitcher, Washington High School. Whew. My mom walks through the neighborhood with scissors to capture as many copies of the article as possible. Life feels about perfect that day, but when you're dreaming a dream, you often don't see past the moment of its realization. You see it happening and you imagine all manner of stupendous good following it, but it doesn't always work like that. Even dreams coming true often carry an ugly asterisk next to them. The Arizona All-State game in 1971 is played at the Cleveland Indians Spring Training Stadium. In the rows behind home plate are dozens of scouts with those speed guns monitoring everything in front of them. I pitch second for the North team, and I don't allow a hit over my 2 innings. I'm hoping I've done enough for someone to draft me. After the game, a scout from the Giants finds me. And he says, "John, that was a mighty fine performance out there tonight. I got to talk to some folks upstairs, but I think we're going to take you early in the draft next month." I stood there frozen. My dad standing near me, my dear friends standing near me, and a scout for the San Francisco Giants. It seemed too good to be true. It was. He ended with the words, "All right, John Pearson, keep your nose clean. You'll be hearing from us." John Pearson? The scout had mistaken me for John Pearson, my teammate from Washington High, who had also played in the game. The John Pearson who was once a close friend, the John Pearson who had recently stolen away my girlfriend. That John Pearson. By reflex, I got out the words, I'm not John Pearson. I'm John Lynch." He says, oh, sorry. Could you point out John Pearson to me? He's over there." As my friends found excuses to leave the moment, my dad and I began to make our way out from under the lights and into the dark neighborhoods where our car was parked. Nothing was ever spoken. But another layer of shame got added to the story, which begins with the words, "Lynch, there is something uniquely and particularly wrong with you." For the rest of my life, I have watched many versions of that story get played out. It kicks the wind out of you. And if you know God, it can twist your picture of him. I'm so glad we're doing this series. markers. Markers, that place in time where you choose to believe and trust truth, and it transforms you in a way that you're never the same again. Where something in Scripture, something you start to understand, you go, gosh, this is going to cost me. But I find myself trusting it. And your life is never the same. That's a marker. Now, this statement is so profound. Gosh, especially if you're young, I just never knew this. I never heard it. Truth trusted transforms me. Bill and Bruce have been teaching that forever. Truth trusted transforms me. But it has to be trusted. There's an opposite to it that would say, truth not trusted anesthetizes. You would think that it would just say, truth not trusted doesn't transform, but it's worse than that. If you're around truth for a while and you give assent to it or you nod at it, but you don't trust it, eventually you become anesthetized to it. I think I've taught so often that God takes the delays in your life and he redeems them. You've heard me. God takes the evil things, the things that come from evil, he examines them and he decides whether he will use them or not use them. And he'll only let those that he's refashioned get through. I've taught that a lot. We've taught that a lot. But I don't think I've taught that sometimes, intentionally, God actually creates delays in your life and allows you left to wonder why your God would allow it. And unless I can figure out why he would do it, it will cripple my faith. This message probably isn't for you. It's probably about me again. And you just happen to be here. See, here's the problem. Markers, once shiny and new, once profoundly transforming and direction-giving, they can get beat up by weather. They can get beat up by disappointment. They can get beat up by hurt or disillusionment or time or delay. And so we have to remember again in the present delay what I believed far back on the road. Nancy, would you put that marker up? Jesus rarely does things the way I think he should, but always accomplishes his glory in my best. My name is John Lynch. And this was one of my very first markers. Now, we're going to be in John 11. And it's interesting. Scripture condenses things. So what we're watching here is about a three-day story with Jesus that plays out in that amount of time, but it might play out in my life maybe in a year's time or 5 years or 10 years' time. But I love that they take these stories of Christ and it's told in a three-day story. So I can see how God works. I can see Christ in the moment, but also in my life. So if you're not there, I want to read the first five verses, and I wish we could just look at this as though we didn't know the rest of the story. First five verses, chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, it's Lazarus, of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It's the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "Well, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." Now, Jesus, in Scripture, they allow this statement to be in there. It seems unnecessary, but it's beautiful. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Isn't that beautiful? It's so beautiful. It's so tender because Jesus now, look at him. He loves Lazarus. He loves, it's Mary. Mary whose tears washed his feet and she dried them with her hair. Oh, saints be praised. Can't you hear the birds singing? Ooh, what a beautiful story. Oh, and Lazarus he loves so much. And they're calling to him. They're calling to Jesus, who's great and strong and mighty and good. And he loves them. Now, what do you imagine is going to happen? What would you imagine from those first five verses? If you didn't know the rest of the story, what would you think was going to say next? Anybody? Raise your hands. That he would go and heal them. But get creative. Like, what might he do? He might just say some words. Vasco da Gama. And Lazarus is healed. Vasco da Gama doesn't come around for a while, but Jesus knows him. What's that? A carrier pigeon. What else might happen?
He
would run to them. Get everything in him. Let me get to Lazarus.
All right, maybe you know too much of the story. All right, never mind. All right, let me just do. Best world, come on. What Jesus should do, he's good, he's God, he's powerful. He can do anything he wants, and he loves Lazarus. The big five. What should he do?
I put first.
How about Lazarus never gets sick? You're God, you can do this. It's Lazarus. Herod's not sick. What's Lazarus doing sick? Lazarus never gets sick, and Jesus gives him a better name. Who wants to be Lazarus? From now henceforth, you are Wally. All right. Okay, maybe I'm asking too much. Second best. For an all-loving, all-perfect, all-good, all-powerful God who loves Lazarus. Like you said, snap your fingers. Lazarus is healed.
Whoa, whoa, whoa.
Hey, I'm better. Let's all go on a picnic. That's the second best. Third best, exactly. Jesus runs down the road and dramatically gets there just in time, catches Lazarus as he's going down. Be thou healed! That's third best. How hard would that be? You're God!
Now we're starting to get where we live. We can believe the present purpose of God is to fashion the best appearing and most convenient things to those who love him most. Ah, but such a genie God could not give you what your heart craves. Even if he gave it to you, it would not fill that void. See, my new heart is aligned with Jesus, and it yearns for more than what culture promotes as the ideal life. Okay, let's see what Jesus actually does on that day. It's a little freaky. Okay, verse 6. So, when Jesus heard that he was sick, he ran with all that was in him, and the disciples followed behind, praising him. No. When he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Lazarus is sick. You love him. Help. Got it. I'm just going to lounge around for a couple of days. What in the world? Verse 7. Then after this, he said, let's go up to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, they're going to stone you, and you're going to go there again? And he says some things about during the day, traveling and that stuff. Then afterwards, he says to them, listen, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples who are not yet have the Holy Spirit, they're not really sharp, they say, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. I've done that. I go to sleep, I get right back up. Now, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So he said to them plainly, hey, look, what Lazarus is dead. And then he has the temerity to say, I think if you're the disciples listening to these words, and for, I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe. Well, let's go. Let's go see him. He's dead. What in the world? Here's Jesus. Now, this is right. This is all we know. This is all we've got right now. Like in your life, like in my life. I'm at that place where this is all I can see. I have no more than this. Apparently he's unconcerned. Apparently he won't do something. Apparently there's not power. Apparently this doesn't get resolved. That's right where we are. Listen, he answers in a confusing way that seems to help no one at all. His immediate response is to do nothing. He hangs out in town for 2 days while Lazarus is suffering and moving towards death. He appears rather uninterested, unconcerned, unhurried, unwilling, and rough, and not particularly able. He lets one of his very best friends die. He has the power to stop it. He has the power to stop it, and he doesn't. And everybody knows, everybody was there when they heard Mary and Martha begging. Every single one of us has felt this. And the things that we care most about, many of us are right in the middle of it. And after a while, for me, now a preacher already at that time, I've covered for him, I've tried to vindicate him. But after a while, you can no longer do it, and you kind of cover up and you present a front, but inside you're thinking, you don't do things the way I think you would. Who are you? I'm not sure I trust you with me. And we can pull back and hunker down and go through the motions of our faith, while inside we carry this resentment or a growing loss of joy, and we lose the anticipation that came with our faith. We try to rally it up for a while, but eventually we get stuck. We get stuck and dry and weary. And we're unable to see past the straining that we now do to get what we think God has denied us. This is not an isolated event. You see it all the time in the Gospels. He intentionally allows them into avoidable inconvenience and danger. His disciples are allowed out into more storms than any fisherman in history. Half the Gospels, these guys are just floundering around on a ship in a storm. And he allows it. He sleeps through them. Sometimes he's leisurely walking from the other shore on the water, meeting them. Hey, boys, how we doing? When they're screaming and yelling in the ship. Hey, I'm right here. Satan, it wasn't Satan who kept Peter from catching fish all night and day. Jesus actually moved all the fish away from Peter's boat. Then he moved them back again into the nets. It is so confounding. But what you might not readily see is what he's doing behind the scenes. And it is
is magnificent.
You know that he has known exactly what he was going to do from before they asked. He's seen this moment from before eternity. He's known that they were going to ask from before eternity. He's planned this out from before there was eternity. He has been waiting for this moment for their benefit and his glory. Verses 4 and 15 teach that. I love what he always does too. He always puts in that voice of how whenever there's something that goes wrong that could have been done differently and God could have done something and it wouldn't have mattered and he just said, you always get to hear that in these stories. So someone grumbles and says that, why can't you? Why didn't you? If you're a good God, why wouldn't you? Why would you allow this? And so it's there in verse 37. Some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept the man also from dying? Yeah, what's wrong with him? It's all just adding to the drama. But the most beautiful thing that he does to you and I is in the midst of it, he waits us out. And he allows us to be revealed in our belief. It's beautiful. Maybe one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture is here, 21 through 27, when Jesus has come to the edge of town, but he won't come in town yet. It's still part of this deal. Jesus, what are you doing? Come in. Comfort. It's too late, but at least comfort. He stays out. Martha has to come to him. Can you imagine Martha's feelings? She loves Jesus so much, but I told you and you let my brother die. My brother's dead. Who are you? I thought I knew. I love you. She has to walk up to him with those emotions. Both she and Mary say these words to him. Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. Even now, she's begging now. She knows he's dead, but even now, whatever you ask of God, God's going to give you, right? And Jesus says to her, Martha, your brother's going to rise again. She says, I know that he will rise again in her understanding of the Jewish resurrection at the end, on the last day. Jesus says to her, in maybe some of the most profound words that draw somebody to the heart of God, Martha, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. I am this life, and I am eternal life. I give life. I give life meaning. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who dies and believes in me will. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he looks at her and says, okay. Are you ready, Martha? You never expected any of this. You never expected that I would respond this way. You never thought any of this was going to happen. So let me ask you right now. Your brother's gone, and I seem uncaring. I'm standing on the edge of town. Let me ask you now. Do you believe this? She says, in such heroic, beautiful words of faith that can only come from a new creature or one who is about to become one. Yes. Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. I know it. Can you imagine how Jesus was on that day? So he wakes you out and allows you to be revealed in your belief. Martha would say, I'm grieving over what has happened, but I know you can do anything, and I'm depending upon you, and I know you're good, and I know you're for me, and I know you're God. See, in my finite thinking, the way I want it to go is my independent success is always the best thing. My independent success, I just wish I could have it so much. I just think that it would be everything. Me not needing God and me just being successful, but I love God and I'll throw him a bone. John just gets successful. In my finite thinking, my independent success is always best. In Christ's thinking, dependence is always the best success. Because dependence gives me everything I ever wanted. You know what else we might not see behind the scenes as he's weeping? Verse 34, he says, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And he just starts sobbing. Over what? Over everything. Over the unbelieving Jews, over Lazarus and Mary and Martha, over all the people around, over the fact that Lazarus had to die. Although he's doing this right thing, it all breaks his heart. I love that that's true about him. With me, in any situation, it breaks his heart when I'm hurting. And he weeps. He has not been toughened by time to not have emotion. He is not altogether, he breaks down regarding me. Yes, he's full of joy and laughter and playfulness with me. But there are times when my God weeps. I love that. I love that. That's true about my God. And then after hope is almost dead, he does something greater than any of our plans that we set above. Remove the stone, verse 39, Jesus says. And so Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there's going to be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, I love this. I love this statement so much. There's so much beauty in the statement. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. And then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because there were people standing around, I said it so that they would believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. And therefore, the glory of God come down. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. And if you ever wonder if there's a spiritual blindness over people, the next verse seals it for me. Look at that. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told on Jesus about what he had done. Look, you just saw a man 4 days in the grave, decomposing, walks out and goes, ooh, man, woo, walk out fine. And your best response is, we're going to tell on Jesus. He shouldn't have done that. But how about what he did? I know it doesn't always get resolved this visibly. I know of no one raised from the dead like this except Jesus, but he will always eventually manifest best from every single sadness and every unraveled thread. And I watch in those who trust God from the most horrific tragedies, I watch a new, stronger, more serene, beautiful, giving, wise, deep, and healing person emerge. And I trust their words and their lives. And they become heroes to me. And I want what they have. Do you see this passage? Everything except buying groceries and sleeping, Everything you do, God is working this in all of us. Verse 4, he does it so that God would be glorified. Whatever it is, whatever the delay is, whatever the odd thing is, whatever the confusion is, whatever the backtracking is, whatever the unresolved thing is, whatever the annoying, consistent barrier is, God is doing it so he would be glorified. Verse 15, so you would believe and learn to depend upon him, and so that we would see the glory of God. That's happening behind the scenes, going on in every single event that's happening in your life. I love that. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? What this tells me is the glory of God will be revealed. It's always being revealed. But if you believe, you get to see it. You get to see it. And if you don't trust this truth, you will keep missing it. Even though it's right in front of you, you will keep missing it. Seeing the glory of God is to see the eternal God actively and visibly moving in our midst. To be witness and participant in his presence and intervention, transforming a life, changing an outcome, protecting, freeing, doing magic that there's no other explanation for. And when you see it, it undoes you. You become addicted to wanting to be in such a life all the time. I want to see the glory of God. Well, it says, if you believe. Well, believe what? I'm so tired of you guys. You're always talking about believing and trusting. I get it. He's the reason for the season. I get it. What do you want me to believe? I believe. What is it that you want me to believe? So you tell me. What is he longing for us to believe in this situation? When he says to them before it happens, when he says to you before you see the outcome, he says, didn't I tell you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God? What does he want you to believe? Say it again. That he's good. What else? That he's enough in this present moment.
That he loves me.
That he is in control.
We have to have faith in him.
God. He's God. He knows me better than I know myself. He sees the whole picture and I only see a little. He can take care of me. He can do it in his time.
His plans are never thwarted.
He wants the best more than I do. That's a marker. If you dare risk to believe that that's true, it becomes a marker that transforms your life. It will change you. Truth, trusted, transforms. That he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Remember Martha. That his character's perfect, as you said, that he loves me perfectly, as you said, that he's not playing me, that he's all good, without ability to make a mistake, that nothing's beyond his ability, nothing can be thwarted, that he will reveal his glory, that he will bring good from your loss and pain. As Martha confessed, I'm grieving over what's happened, but I know you can do anything, I'm depending upon you, I know you're good, I know you're for me, and I know you are God. It's what frees you to give your life away. Until then, you live as a beggar, always trying to maximize your experience, even at the cost of anyone else. So I trusted it. I trusted that to be true, and it carried me for a long time. Now it feels like I'm there again. Isn't that crazy? Yesterday's home run doesn't win today's ball game. And there again, I'm in those verses after Jesus has said all those hard things and after he's delayed for 2 days or 2 years. Let's say. Let's just say exactly like 2 years and several months. Do I still believe it? And I have to go back and remember and say, that's a marker. That's already settled in me. And so I stop after my first response of whatever or panic or anything, and I just say, I remember what I've trusted. I believed this way back then. Because I have been, the reason I can say it is because I've been transformed by trusting truth. I do not like the delay. My life is full of them, but I have a marker, and I daily confess like Martha. And I am 60, and I've witnessed the glory of God so many times I can't count them all. And I am addicted to spending the rest of my life being a witness to the glory of God on this earth. There's nothing, nothing, nothing is as delightful as getting to be part of, watch, see, witness the glory of God on this earth. There's nothing that touches it. And you get it when you love someone and protect someone and stand with someone in the middle of your own heartache. And when you experience it, you go, there's nothing like this. There's no thrill like this. That night at the All-Star game made no sense to me. How can something I worked this hard for end up being more painful than having never tried anything at all? And his answer to this question will come decades after this game, only after I've trusted him with the answer. And he says this not only to me, but he says it to you. John, I watch how hard you try to continue to draw near to me, even as I allow things into your life which utterly exasperate you. You're clinging to the belief that I am fully for you and care more about you than you do, and then something happens which seems to undermine it all. I know, I watch, and it deeply hurts me to watch you experience such disappointment and a broken heart. You may try to let me off the hook by reasoning that I'm not fully in control of your world. And such thinking might maintain a measure of your affection for me, like giving a pass for a grandfather who loves you but can't always remember your name. But this lie will ultimately ruin our relationship. Listen, I am fully in control of your world. There is nothing that happens, doesn't happen, is refused or delayed without me seeing it or allowing it. I'm in control of your life. And I love you more than you love you. And my character cannot and will not do wrong. I take whatever your race has brought on and I redeem, refashion, and rework it all into beauty beyond anything you could possibly have imagined. All things, horrible things, evil things, chronic things. I decide what is allowed through and what it will accomplish. And I decide what needs to be refashioned. But mostly, I stand in the arena when you cannot stand. And I defend you and I protect you. And I do not lecture and I do not mock. What I do is love you no matter how angry you are at me, no matter what you imagine in your heart about me. I enter into your pain more deeply than even you. This I can do. This I will always do. Until we are home together in the land where tears cease. Did I not say to you that if you trust, you'll see the glory of God? Jesus rarely does things the way I think he should, but always accomplishes his glory and my best. My name is John Lynch, and this is one of my markers.